The reading is written in Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 22, and has to be found on page 867 in the Church Bible. Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 22. Therefore say to the house of Israel, that is what the Sovereign Lord says. It is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am going to do these things, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you have gone. I will show the holiness in my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, the name you have profaned among them. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Sovereign Lord, when I show myself holy through you before their eyes. For I will take you out of the nations. I will gather you from all the countries and bring you back into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. You will live in the land I gave your forefathers. You will be my people, and I will be your God. I will save you from all your uncleanness. I will call for the corn and make it plentiful, and will not bring famine upon you. I will increase the fruit of the trees and the crops of the field, so that you will no longer suffer disgrace among the nations because of famine. Then you will remember your evil ways and wicked deeds, and you will loathe yourselves for your sins and detestable practices. I want you to know that I am not doing this for your sake, declares the Sovereign Lord. Be ashamed and disgraced for your conduct, O house of Israel. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you very much, Philip. Let's pray as we come and look at God's word and seek his voice this morning. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that all of it, from Genesis through to Revelation, is inspired by you and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. So, Lord, we do pray that as we read your word now, as we study it, we will treat it as your words and that we will hear your voice speaking to us in it. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. What shall we do with a drunken sailor? What shall we do with a drunken sailor? What shall we do with a drunken sailor? A lie in the morning, heave-ho, and up she rises, heave-ho. It's a great song. It sets a problem. What are we going to do with a drunken sailor? And then it comes up with each verse, several imaginative and some unsuitable suggestions. One of the more suitable ones is, stick him in the scuppers with a hosepipe on him. Stick him in the scuppers with a hosepipe on him. Why do I choose that? Well, in many ways, most of the Old Testament raises a different question, but a similar one. And it goes like this. What shall we do with the sinful Christians? What shall we do with the sinful Christians? What shall we do with the sinful Christians early in the morning? It's a question provoked to us by this passage. What can we do with the state of God's people? Well, to put it another question, why is the church, and I mean here the church throughout the world and throughout the ages, why has the church and why is the church so often rubbish? Why is the church often a disgrace to itself, whether it be the Crusades, whether it be just going along with what the world says, such as when we supported slavery, when it is lives which seem no different from the world? Why is the church so often such a disgrace? Of course to itself, but mostly to God. Why does he continue to bother with his people? Why doesn't he start again? And perhaps above all else, what is he going to do about it? Or for us, what has he done about it? Now this problem of what should we do with the sinful Christians has been around for a long time. In fact, as long as God's people existed, it was particularly a particular problem before Jesus came. But it's still a problem now. So this morning, we're going to look at Ezekiel at a time when it was even more hopeless for God's people. They were even worse. And by looking at what God said to his people then, we will find both a challenge for us today, but also hope. So let's first look at the problem of God's people all those hundreds of years ago. Well, actually, we see much of this problem earlier in the chapter. It says in verse 20, "Wherever they went, wherever God's people went among the nations, they profaned my holy name. They treated as cheap and something of no value my holy name." The problem of God's people is they are a disgrace to God. They were a disgrace to his name, as we've seen in verse 20. Why? Well, because in verse 17 to 18, we discover their lives were disgraceful. They both dishonored God by worshipping idols, and they hurt each other. And this had brought God's judgment. He'd taken them from the land in which they were settled, and he scattered them because of invading forces around the known world. But this meant that the consequences of all of this, their lives being disgraceful and God's judgment, was that God was even more disgraced among the nations. Look at verses 20 and 21. They have profaned my name, for it was said of them, these are the Lord's people, and yet they had to leave his land. Imagine for the moment God's people in chains being led into the capital city of Babylon. And people say, who are these people in their chains? People said, well, they're from Judah. So who is their God? Well, that's the Lord. Well, their God can't be up to much then. Look how our God has defeated them. God's name was disgraced. And perhaps the church in this country is going through a similar process. We have turned away from God. We have sought to be much like the world. Sometimes for a noble objective to grow, we have sought to be just like the world so that we will not be different from it. But in so doing, we have been unfaithful to God. And that is why I think God, in his loving discipline, has reduced us. That is why the church has seen such drastic decline over past decades. So that we are now an object of mocking, anger, and even, perhaps worst of all, pity. And that is serious. Because people say, well, of course, belief in God and belief in the Lord Jesus is just a thing which is passing now. It will soon be dead and buried. Look, it can't be true because the church is in decline. God's name is disgraced among our nation. And so verse 23 could apply to us. The problem with this is that God has got a mission. He's got a very serious mission, and that is to save people. But that's very hard to do when God's people are a disgrace. Verse 23 reminds us of that mission. I will show the holiness of my great name among the nations. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord. Well, not whilst his people are a disgrace. But now God says he's going to act. You're feeling downhearted now. Yes, rightly so. God's people then would have been really devastated in exile as they hear this message. But now God says, I'm going to act, he says. He's going to rescue his people. Look at verse 24. I will take you out of the nations. I will gather you from all the countries and bring you back into your own land. And then he's going to prophesy what he will do to accomplish this through Jesus. But first, God really wants them, and he wants us to know why he's going to do this. I can imagine later on in life when our children can drive. The first time I let them drive, once they passed their test, I'm thinking about the age of, 60, and they passed their test, and I give them the car keys. But just as they're about to take it, I say, no, hang on. I want you to first listen. Because I know that once they've got the car keys, any listening has gone out the window. Well, that's true of God now. God is saying, I'm going to do something, but I want you to listen first to why I'm going to do it. Really pay attention. So God is about to say in this passage why Jesus came. And it's going to be, I think, surprising for our ears. It was this words, and maybe they jarred when you heard them. This is what the Sovereign Lord says, verse 22. It is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am going to do these things, but for the sake of my holy name. He repeats it right at the end of the reading. I want you to know that I am not doing this for your sake, declares the Sovereign Lord. So God is going to rescue his people. God sent Jesus. Why? For the sake of his name. Now, of course, this jars with us. It jars, first of all, because we think, surely that is a bit self-obsessed of God. Why is God so precious about his own name? Well, that's where we make a category mistake. That's where we mistake thinking that what is true of us is true of God. So what is true of us? Well, it is wrong for us to seek the sake of our name above all things. But it isn't wrong for God. Why not? Well, let me show you the logic. It is wrong for me to seek the name of David above all else. Why? Because there is a greater name I should seek. First of all, Katie. And then I go up and up and up until I realise that above all names, I should seek the name of God, that his name be honoured above all else. But what does God do? God must do what we do. He must seek the greatest name of all. To do any less would be for him to be sinful. And so God seeks his own name. But secondly, this jars with us if we're really honest, because we don't like the thought that somehow we're not worth God's salvation. We like to think that there's something in us that deserves it. And that is why this is a very humbling truth for us. We discover that God doesn't save his people because he thinks we're worth it. It's not a L'Oreal God. Jesus didn't die for me because I in some way deserved his death. I needed it, but I didn't deserve it. And that's really humbling. We're like the car that is written off, where the cost of repairs are greater than the value of the car. But there is also an encouragement in it, because sometimes we will feel that there is nothing worth saving in us. Sometimes we will become so aware of our failings that we'll ask the question, well, surely, whilst God's salvation was for other people, it can't be for me. Not for me. But then we discover that God doesn't base his salvation on us at all. And that is why, hot on the heels of this humbling message, is grace. God says he will save his people not because of any value in themselves, but because he has placed his name on them. It takes us back, actually, to earlier in the history of God's people, when God gave instructions for Aaron as to how the high priest, as to how to bless God's people. And it's a blessing I often use. Lord bless you and keep you and make his face shine upon you. And at the end, this is what God says. So Aaron will put my name on the Israelites. And when God did that, he was taking a huge risk. In fact, it wasn't a risk at all. He knew that it would ultimately lead to the disgrace of his name. He was placing on his name, not on the most wonderful athlete who will never do anything wrong, like, I don't know, Johnny Wilkinson, but like an athlete you know is going to mess up again and again and again. He puts his name on his people. And in doing so, that's an amazingly gracious thing, because it's a way that he shows that he will keep his promise, that he will never abandon his people. Why? Because however badly wrong they go, God will not allow his name to be dishonored. And so his promise to you, if you're part of God's people, is not finally based on how well you or I do. His promise to his people is based on his name. And so hard on the heels of grace comes comfort. He will not give up on his people, not then and not now. Sometimes I feel very discouraged about the Church of England, and I fear for it. But this I know, that God will not give up on the church in England. even if the Church of England one day fades and dies. That God will not give up on his people. So if you find yourself feeling discouraged, don't be. The church has God's name on it. He will not give up on it. But there is still a problem. God's people need cleaning up. We need washing clean of our spiritual pollution, of our disobedience, of the disgrace. God's people also need help to stop carrying on getting polluted. You know, God's people a bit are like a disobedient dog who, whenever you take it on a walk, is determined to run to every muddy puddle and splash around in it, however much you try to train it otherwise. We long for the dirt of sin. And so God says he's going to do something new. He says this, verse 25, he will first clean his people. I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your iniquities and from all your idols. Here he's talking about the forgiveness that comes through Jesus' death on the cross. And that's why we use baptism as a sign of that cross. It's to show that through his death on the cross, we are washed clean of all the moral and spiritual filth that clings to us. In fact, it's why even the Bible uses the rather gruesome image of the Christian being washed by the blood that gushed out of Jesus on the cross. But that still leaves a question. What will stop us carrying on as we did before? What will stop us to say, I'll take the forgiveness and then I'll just carry on my life? What will stop us carrying on disgracing God's holy name before other people? What will make us a good advertisement, both individually and as St. Patrick's, for God to those who don't know him? Well, it is this. God will transform his people. He won't just clean them. It isn't just forgiveness. It is also transformation. Everyone who becomes a Christian is not just signing up to be forgiven. It doesn't matter what they've done, their lifestyle or anything else like that. But also they are committing to a life of transformation. You see, God was saying that the day would come when we no longer inevitably go down a spiral of spiritual pollution and sin. And that's the day we celebrate today. The day that Ezekiel prophesied in verse 26 and 27. The day when God poured out his spirit on his people. So let's look at those verses. Verse 26, I will give you a new heart and a new spirit in you. I'll remove from you your heart of stone, a heart that God's word just bounces off, that doesn't change despite all that God has done for us. Instead, I will give you a heart of flesh and I will put my spirit in you. Why do we do things wrong? Well, we do things wrong because we want to. Our heart wants it. We might think, oh, I wish I didn't do that. But ultimately, we do it because we want to. And that's because our hearts are stone-like. God's word just bounces off. But I say our hearts are. Actually, if we're a Christian now, that is no longer true of us. Because here God tells his people about Pentecost, that he wouldn't just clean them of their sin, clearing up the mess we've left behind. He would change us from within. We are different from the people of Ezekiel's day because we stand this side of Pentecost, that great day when just after Jesus had ascended into heaven, he gives his spirit. He does what God had promised here. He takes our hearts of stone. He gives us hearts of flesh by his spirit. So the Christian life is one of hopeful transformation. But that raises a question. Have you stalled in that transformation? Have you become perhaps satisfied that you're basically good enough, you're basically a good person? Or perhaps you've stalled because you've given it up as a hopeless cause. So many years of struggle, seeming to go nowhere. Have you stalled? Or don't lose heart, or don't be self-satisfied. Because the transformation offered here is one given by God and comes with power. So don't lose heart and don't give up. Pentecost is a hopeful and an exciting celebration. It's about the promise, not just of forgiveness, but transformation. So how does it happen? Well, it happens by letting God's Spirit first show us the state of our heart and then leaning on that Spirit to transform us, because we won't manage it on our own. Well, how do we do that? How do we let God's Spirit show us the state of our heart? Well, it is by drawing closer to the Lord Jesus, by spending more time reading his word, and then, of course, praying. Praying, Lord, please show me my heart. Please show me my heart. And listening out for him, because actually, I promise you this, that whenever I or you are about to do something sinful, God's Spirit says so. It's just we've got into such a habit of shutting that sound out. We had this great advantage that the Old Testament people of God didn't have, but we keep shutting our ears to him. So listen out for him. Listen out in prayer. Listen out as you read God's word. But that also involves an expectation of transformation. If we think actually God's happy with us as we are, he loves us as we are, but he's not happy with us as we are. If we think that he is, we're going to find it very easy to shut out the Spirit's voice. So listen to him. But then, when you do get that sense of conviction, and that can be painful, it's like a difficult diagnosis, then we lean on his Spirit. We don't say, right, I've got to do something now. We say, please, Lord, I need your help. I need your power. So in answer to the first question, what should we do with the sinful Christians? What should we do with the sinful Christians? What should we do with the sinful Christians? Early in the morning, God will wash and clean them up. God will wash and clean them up. God will wash and clean them up. Early in the morning, he will change their hearts. He will change their hearts and give the Spirit. Change their hearts and give the Spirit. Change their hearts and give the Spirit. Early in the morning, way ho, and up she rises, way ho. God has answered his question. He has answered his question by pouring out his Spirit on his people. So if your heart has been complacent, feel that stirring of his Spirit. If your heart has given up in despair, look to his strength. Whatever area it might be, maybe it's about how you speak, how you gossip. Maybe it's about how you tear others down. Maybe it's a spirit of discouragement that you find you always discourage people. You're always picking holes. Maybe it's to do with lying, dishonesty. Maybe it's to do with relationships, being faithless in them. Maybe it's to do with sexual immorality. Maybe it's to do with being lazy or greedy. Maybe it's that you hold on to possessions thinking that they will give you joy and not trust in the Lord. Know this. If you've given your life to the Lord, his Spirit will transform you. He will soften your heart. Just now walk in step with him. I say this to you because God says it to me. Let's pray. I want to spend a moment or two of quiet, first of all, and I'm going to start it by asking God's Spirit to open our hearts so that we can see them. I've got to say, just to warn you, not warn you actually, but encourage you, in my experience, it's not a biblical thing, I don't know, it's actually true, but in my experience, God's Spirit's very gentle. He tends to only deal with one area at a time. So, Lord Jesus, we thank you for giving us your Spirit, giving us that Spirit because you love us, but also because you love us enough that you want us to be used by you in mission, to be a witness to the world by lives that are different from the world around us. Lord, by your Spirit, please show us our hearts. Please show us what needs transforming. Lord, we thank you that we do not need to feel discouraged by what you've shown us. Because that's why you've given your Spirit to diagnose our problems and to be the cure. Please may he work in our hearts. There's a lot to do. Lord, we thank you that you have promised that he will do it for all those who've truly given their lives to the Lord Jesus. Amen.